Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Michael Garcia. He's a former United Pentecostal minister who came into the church with his wife in 2023. And we're just honored to have him here tonight to share his story. Michael, thanks for being here.
Thank you.
It's such a privilege. We have met before a couple times at a conference, but also at one of our Coming Home Network retreats. Mm-hmm. Got to hear your story and be part of your story in a small way. And so great to have you here.
Well, thank you.
Yeah. Well, let's go all the way back to the beginning. You know, okay. Tell us a little bit about your childhood, where you grew up, and your faith background.
Okay. And before I do that, I would like to thank you guys, the Coming Home Network, for what you guys have done for my wife and I, really. And I'll talk a little bit more about it as we get into the story, but you guys are very instrumental in for us coming back into the church. So I just want to lay that out before we get started.
Well, thank you, Michael.
And thank the members of your staff, Ken Helmsley and Kenny Bouchard and Matt and Seth and yourself, of course, your dad. A lot of great folks in there. And I'll talk a little bit about that as we get into it. But my story begins in the San Luis Valley of Colorado. My ancestors were actually some of the first settlers of the state of Colorado. My great-great-grandfather brought the settlers in from New Mexico in 1854. And the story goes is that they brought the settlers into the country there, that the burro stopped once they had crossed the Conejos River, and the burro didn't want to go anymore. And so what they did is they looked in the backpack and they found a statue of Our Lady of Guadalupe. So they said, this is where we got to stop. So that is where the oldest church of Colorado is now.
Wow.
It's the parish there. So that they stopped there. Another great-grandfather of mine purchased or gave property to the church in the northern part of the valley for a church and for a cemetery. And I had a nun, an aunt that was a nun. So I have some good history in the back there. And so I was born into Colorado, into the early in Conejos County. And I was baptized as a baby, and I received my confirmation there by Bishop Buswell, and did my first Holy Communion. And what I remember about my communion is that we went up to the rail. There was a rail, and we had to kneel. This was years ago, and then they would come and offer us up the communion. So that was, I still remember that, and it was a great time. And I remember going to Mass and going to Easter services and going to the midnight services for Christmas. Those were all great memories for me, which really helped me later on in life. As I got into my teen years, I kind of just, those things to do, going fishing, going hunting, going up into the mountains, riding around, doing things. And so I kind of left the church. I mean, I would still participate, but I stopped going to communion. And so I would go to church off and on. Then I joined the Navy after high school, and I got stationed in Hawaii. And it was during this time that I had a brother, an older brother, Tom, who had converted to the United Pentecostal Church. And he began to talk to us about the Lord. He began to tell us about how God had changed his life. And when I saw his life, because he used to drink, and he could be a mean guy. And all of a sudden his life changed dramatically. And I thought, well, there's something to this, you know. And so when I was in Hawaii, I remember going to a Catholic Mass just to, you know, one time I went, and it was beautiful. It was just, I really enjoyed it. But he also told me about a church that was there, a United Pentecostal Church. And so I visited, and I remember going in there, and I was a little suspicious of things and looking around, and I wasn't quite sure. And they had an evangelist, and he got up preaching and trying to, you know, get people to come to the altar and stuff. And I was a little unsure about it. But as I went through my time there, a friend by the name of John Cale, he came up and he began to talk to me about the Lord. And I remember he said, you know, Mike, you need to give your heart to the Lord. And I remember going to bed that night, and I was like wrestling with God. And I said, God, I can't do that right now. And I remember my brother, he had given up everything and he had converted. I thought, if I'm going to do this, I want to be sold out completely to you. I don't want to just go, you know, partial. I want to do the whole thing. And I remember crying in my bed that night as I told the Lord that. Well, eventually I was discharged from the Navy. Interestingly enough, though, when I was in the Navy, I got into data processing. So I got into computers and so forth, which was a good thing because that eventually helped me to get into software engineering. And I always had a job Yeah. And as a Pentecostal apostolic preacher, there's a lot of us that are bivocational, and a lot of people you'll see in small churches that pastors have to work and so forth. So I was very fortunate in that I had a career, I had a skill set that was able to have a job and employment all the time. And so I was thankful for that. So when I got out of the service, I started going to college in Alamosa. It was a place called Adams State. And I remember my brother invited me to go to a revival they were having. He was moving up from, I think it was Louisiana, and he was helping this pastor start a church in Denver. And I thought, well, you know what, I think I'll just go up for the weekend. And I remember going up there, and I went to the service, and the preaching and the music was just awesome. It was very vibrant and, yeah, you know, moving. And the preacher got up there, and he started preaching, very emotional preaching and stuff. And I said, you know what, I think I'm going to come back. And so after the semester was done, I moved myself up to Denver, and I lived with my brother for a bit, and so I started attending church there. And it wasn't long before I had an experience with the Holy Spirit, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to give my life to God. And I did. I gave my life to the Lord, and I thought, well, this has got to be it. This has got to be. Yeah. And the thing about the, you know, in the Pentecostal, one that's Pentecostal, is that they believe that you need to be baptized in Jesus' name. And so I thought, well, okay. And one of the things about Pentecostalism, especially early Pentecostalism, is that there was a lot of revelation, you know, that God was revealing things to people, especially after Parnham in 1900 received the people in Kansas had received the Holy Ghost, that people were receiving revelation about the Word and so forth, about the gifts of the Spirit. And so I thought, okay, so this must be something that I got to look into. And so, yeah. So I was baptized in Jesus' name. And so I gave my heart to the Lord, and I wanted to do everything I could for God. Yeah. And I got into prayer quite a bit, and I would go out visiting on Saturdays. We would do door knocking, yeah, and try to get people to come to church or Sunday school. So we did a lot of that, and then I felt a call. I felt a call to preach, and so I thought, well, you know, I should maybe go to Bible school or something, you know, seminary. Mm-hmm. And I remember talking to the pastor, and he said, well, you know what, Bible schools are good, but you're probably going to learn a lot more from me. And so, you know, it'd be best if you sat with me. Well, fortunately, as time went on, I started receiving calls to go preach to different churches. And so I was able to go out and start preaching and things like that. And eventually, a small church opened up in Walsenburg. And so my wife and at that time, as I was preaching, this is interesting. I went to a small community in Craig, Colorado, and I got an invitation to preach there. And there was a young lady there by the name of Suzanne. Mm-hmm. And I got to meet her, and we hit it off. I mean, I got to meet her later on in Denver. And so to make a long story short, we met in July, and we got married in January. So that's it was a 6-month romance.
Now, what was Suzanne's background religiously?
She was born and raised Catholic as well. As a matter of fact, there was 11 of them. There was 8 sisters. And her dad was a fan of Saint Anne, the mother of Mary. And so all his daughters had the Anne in their name. Suzanne, Roseanne, Joanne, Mary Anne. So, yeah, but she was born and raised Catholic. And then she went to Craig to help her sister there. While she was there, she got to talking to a pastor's wife, and she got converted into the Pentecostal church as well. Yeah. So then when I went up there to preach, she was there, and we hit it off. And so now it's 46 years going on, 47 years of marriage.
That's incredible, Michael.
Yeah.
You know, before we go on any further, I just wanted to like back up a little bit and tell us a little bit about sort of the history of that denomination. Because oneness Pentecostalism is, I think, a denomination or a Christian group that more people, or say fewer people, are familiar with. So give us a little sense of some of the history.
Yeah, there are Trinitarian Pentecostals, which is kind of like more of the Assembly of God type of church and Church of God and that type. The one that's Pentecostal, the major organization would be called the United Pentecostal Church. From what I could see on that is that back in 1913, they were having an apostolic movement conference in California. And a guy by the name of R.E. McAllister got up and he preached that, you know, we really should be preaching that we need to be baptized in Jesus' name. And so that went across the conference there that night. The next morning, this guy got up. His name was G. Shep. And he got up and he said that God had revealed to him that everyone should be baptized in Jesus' name. Well, as a result of that, there was about a number of people, probably a third of the conference people there, that felt the same way. There was a guy by the name of Edward, a guy by the name of Cook, another individual, Haywood, G.T. Haywood, and they all felt that, yeah, you know what, this is probably right. Everyone should be. So they started baptizing each other in the name of Jesus. So that's where that kind of started, where the Jesus name baptism really got a movement going. Mm-hmm. So from there was other little organizations that started, the Pentecostal Church Incorporated, the Assemblies of Lord Jesus Christ. And so anyway, there was a merger between, I think it was the Assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ or Assemblies of Jesus and the Pentecostal Church Incorporated. And that happened in 1945. And so that then became the United Pentecostal Church. And that's right. Probably the largest oneness organization. Now, there are several other Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, which are more of the Black community. Mm-hmm. And that's where there's quite a few of those churches out there as well. And then there's a number of little smaller apostolic groups. Mm-hmm. I belong to one that we kind of formed ourselves. So there's a bunch of little organizations out there that are oneness. Yeah. But that's where that started. But interestingly enough, the McAllister guy that preached about Jesus' name baptism. Well, he never got baptized in Jesus' name, I don't think. He went back to the Trinitarian camp. And so that was interesting about that. But that always kind of interested me about how that started and why it started.
Yeah.
And so, to me, it was like, oh, this is interesting. So anyway, going from that.
And I think most people have a sense, you know, a peripheral sense, you know, Pentecostalism has a lot of focus on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the speaking in tongues, this sort of preaching in the Spirit, real emphasis on the preaching, right? And the other distinctives that they sort of set it apart, you know, in terms of...
In the United Pentecostal Church, there's a lot more standards.
Okay.
There's different churches have different standards, but the major standards is women can't wear pants, they can't wear makeup, they can't wear jewelry.
Now, what's that? Is that a biblical...
That it's biblical, that Jezebel, you know, wore makeup, that in the Old Testament, there was thou shalt not wear pants, you know, that type of thing. But they look at it that way. So as a result of that a lot of, you'll see Pentecostal churches where women will wear long dresses and they'll wear the long hair. They won't cut their hair. They won't makeup. They won't wear jewelry. We weren't permitted to watch television. We couldn't go to the theater. Our kids couldn't play organized sports. And that was one of the things that really kind of pushed me out, because I really wanted my children to be able to play sports and be active with their youth groups in school and in high school and so forth. And so that was one of the things that they have. They had a number of standards. And I began to look at that and I thought, is this really needed? And so that was kind of one of the things that really helped push me out as well as looking into the Trinity. Mm-hmm. The church in Walsenburg, where we were for a while. Yeah. We stayed there for a while. Then we moved back to Denver, where we were associate pastors for a bit. And then we pastored a Spanish church. And during that time, we had a Spanish radio program, El Camino de Amor. And it was a great time, really. The people were just lovely. They were wonderful. And this is what I have to say about Pentecostal folks. They're just wonderful folks. Yeah. Just great group of people. Mm-hmm. Made some really good friends and so forth. And so we got to preach there. And I would still preach out, do some evangelistic work while I was still ministering there. And then I felt that I needed to move on. So from that point on, I went to... another church in Alamosa, and this is where I got to spend time traveling back and forth. It was like 250 miles from where I lived, and we would spend time on the road going to this church to minister, but it was in the same area where my parents lived. So that was a great time. I got to spend time with them, but the group of people that we had, they were also part of an apostolic group that were oneness. So that's why we kind of fit in. So we did that for about a year. And then we decided, you know, this traveling back and forth is way too much.
Yeah.
So then we decided to start a church in Denver. And when we did that, it wasn't for us. So that's when I decided to leave.
And the we is you and Suzanne?
Yeah.
Were you ministering together?
What did we did. And actually, I was ordained in the United Pentecostal Church in 1984. And so I thought that I was going to be staying in the United Pentecostal Church. But when I began to, you know, kind of look at things, there was just some things that I just didn't agree with. And so I thought, you know what? So we left. And when I did that, I was invited by a friend of mine to pastor, to visit a church. It was an apostolic church. And so we did. And the senior pastor that was there, the guy that started the church, he wanted me to take over and become the pastor of the church. So they had a vote, and they voted me in as pastor. So we did that for a number of years, and it was an apostolic group, and they weren't into the standard things, you know. Okay. They went to movies, they played sports, women wore pants. It was totally different, but it was the same oneness doctrine.
Okay, so the apostolic group, it's a similar theology.
Yeah, okay. Theology, yeah, as wise, but as far as standards and things like that, they're totally different.
A little bit more open. Okay.
So that helped a lot. But I remember when I was there, and I wrote this, mm-hmm. but they didn't take communion. Mm-hmm. And I was always drawn back to the Catholic Church about communion, how important that was, mm-hmm. you know, that people, you know. But in our church, we used to do it like once a year for like New Year's. Mm-hmm. You know, it wasn't very often that it was done in the UPC.
And how would you have explained it at that time?
The Lord's Supper, okay. you know, and
a memorial of that.
Yeah, the memorial of the Lord, you know, and so forth. So I just remember doing that we needed to do something like that because they had never had communion. And so the one thing that really struck me about that is that when I took the bread to lift it up, I felt a surge in me that I had, you know, I felt them a couple of times before, but that, I definitely knew this is real. Yeah. This isn't something to be played with.
Holy Spirit was tapping you on the shoulder.
It was like he did. It's like this is the real thing here, you know. And I remember that. And then I remember talking to one of my friends there, and he says, you know, it's interesting that in other churches they have like a progression of, you know, baptism, confession, communion, confirmation, stuff. Mm-hmm. He said, we don't have that. Mm-hmm. And that kind of struck with me, too, is that there is, in the Catholic Church, there's education, there's a progress, there's a progression, you know, going through that process of being confirmed and that you're into the faith.
And for Pentecostals, is it more that you come to the Lord and then you're sort of seeking these gifts of the Holy Spirit?
Is that kind of,
there wasn't like, maybe it was sort of a short progression, but it's not.
Yeah.
You felt like there needed to be
more. You come into the church and, you know, and the thing is that there are gifts of the Spirit in operation, mm-hmm. you know, and that was one of the things that, you know, you have the gift of prophecy, tongues of interpretation, you have gifts of healing, you know, gifts of knowledge, gift of wisdom, and so forth. And they do operate, you know. Right. And now that I'm a Catholic, I see they operate in the Catholic Church too, but,
yeah.
you know.
Yeah.
But, yeah, you see that. And a lot of people do want those gifts, and mm-hmm. they are used in those types of different gifts. But as far as like a progression in faith, it's a little bit different.
Gotcha.
Yeah, you go to Bible studies, you do have that, a lot of that.
But also, it begs the question too, because when you start to notice something like that, like, oh, why don't we do communion? Maybe we should do it more. Maybe there should be more of a sacramental progression. Of course, then the background question is, well, but then who decides?
Yes.
You know, like, are we not just going to make it up? So what's the right
way to do it? Well, the thing is that each individual church is subject to the pastor. He's the bishop of that church. Mm-hmm. So he decides.
Right.
So the pastor of that church can decide we're going to have communion every week, or we can have it once a month, or we can have whatever if that's what they choose to do.
Right.
So, yeah.
Yeah. So you were beginning to have this sense that maybe there needs to be something more there. And where were you guys at this time?
We were pastoring an apostolic church at that time.
That's right.
And then, you know, we went through the process of time there, and I thought, this isn't working for me here. You know, we had some issues in the church and so forth. And so we decided to leave. And we attended an Assembly of God church for a little bit. And then we decided, you know what, let's open up a church so that we can, because there's a lot of people that will attend a oneness church. And then once they go there, when they come out, they don't know where to go. Mm. Because now you've been baptized in Jesus' name.
Ah.
So where do you go?
Sure.
You know, so we thought, well, we'll open up a church. And we named it Christ Church. And we pastored it for probably 10, 11 years. Mm-hmm. And it was open to people of different faiths. You know, we weren't just looking for oneness people. We were looking for anybody who wanted to come to church and so forth.
Yeah.
So that's what we did. And
did you continue baptizing just in the name of the Lord Jesus?
Yeah, we were baptized in Jesus' name, though.
Okay.
That was the one thing that I kind of held on to for the longest time. I really, really did. It was like, you know, this is the truth. I felt like it was a revelation to me. And so I felt that this is what I needed to do. So whenever we would baptize someone, we always baptize them in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I had gone through the book of Acts and I saw, well, okay, Acts 2:38 says to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, Acts 8:16 says, you know, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10:48 said about being baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 19:5 said about being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I thought, And, you know, in Pentecostal realm, they say one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So I thought, well, it's got to be Jesus' name. But then as I got down the road there, I began to question things about, okay, well, really, is it Jesus Christ? Do we baptize in the name of Jesus Christ? Do we baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Do we baptize in the name of the Lord?
Yeah.
I mean, which one of those three? You know, and so what I would do is I would baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover the base, so to speak.
Right.
But, you know, but the Bible says one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, so being in the church there where we had, I begin to wonder about things, you know, about the doctrine and so forth. And how is it that we don't have a history?
Right.
You know, if we are the true church, where is the history?
Mm-hmm.
Where do we go back, you know? And so I started looking at some of the things. So anyway, from there, we closed the church in about 2007, and then about 2009, we moved to Indianapolis.
Mm-hmm.
As I mentioned before, I was involved with software engineering and so forth. And so my facility, I worked for the government. They were closing and moving everything over to Indianapolis. So we went to Indianapolis, and it was a great time for us. I mean, we got to visit a lot of things. This country here, we got to come through here, got to see the Longaberger basket and all of that. So anyway, it was a great time for us. But we also, I was searching, you know, where do I fall in this big scheme of things, you know, as far as the church? And so we visited churches here. We went to the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World.
Mm-hmm.
We did do that. And in the meantime, I still ministered. If I was called to preach, I'd go someplace or to funerals or weddings and things like that. I was still doing that. But I was kind of distancing myself from that because I was searching, John. I was searching for something more.
Mm-hmm.
And the more I looked at it, it was like, well, the Catholic Church is really appealing.
Let's take a little break there.
Okay.
We'll come back, you know, and pick up, you know, in the midst of this search and these questions, you know, as you begin to, you know, ask that question about the Catholic Church. You know, and one thing I'll ask real quick before we go to the break is just, you know, up to this point in your life, how did you, as a oneness Pentecostal, how did you think of other Christian denominations, you know, the Baptists and the Methodists and the Catholics? Where did they fit in your worldview? Were they fellow Christians?
They're not really, they don't have the truth.
Okay.
You know, they're there, but they don't have the truth. And one of the things that the early oneness Pentecostals, and I think even to this day, feel that unless you're baptized in Jesus' name, you ain't going to make it.
Mm.
And that was the thing that also bothered me, too, is because I saw all these little Christians that had good lives, mm-hmm. great lives,
mm-hmm.
and Christian lives, you know. And so that also bothered me as well, is if they're not baptized in Jesus' name, they're not going to make it.
Yeah.
You know, but that was kind of one of the stands that they did take. And so, yeah, in a way, yeah, you always looked at them as like, yeah, you're Christian, but, you know, you're not quite all there.
Sure. You know, it's interesting because at least in certain Christian denominations, if you love the Lord Jesus and you've given your life to Christ, whether or not you were baptized per se is not as crucial. Are Pentecostals very sacramental in this sense that, you know, you have to be baptized and baptized in the right way to be saved?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Unless you're baptized in Jesus' name, you're not going to make it.
Gotcha.
And that's how they feel about it, you know. And it's unfortunate because, you know, there are so many good Christians out there. And that was one of the things that was attracted to me, too, is that seeing all these other people,
mm-hmm.
how could they not be saved?
Mm-hmm.
How could they not make it unless they were baptized in Jesus' name? And the other thing, too, is that, you know, the church is large. But one of those Pentecostal groups, I don't know that they number in the million, you know. So it's, how is that? But the thing about that was, well, look at Noah's Ark.
Right. Yeah. All right. Well, we'll come back in just a couple minutes, okay. Michael. So thank you for being here and stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Michael's story. If you go to chnetwork.org/story, you can actually find a written version of Michael's testimony. It's entitled A Oneness Pentecostal Minister Becomes Catholic. And you'll also find a whole archive of written stories, previous episodes of the Journey Home program, as well as short videos, interviews, all sorts of conversion testimonies. People from so many different backgrounds sharing what led them home to the Catholic Church, sharing their reasons, sharing the obstacles that they faced. And it's just, I think it's one of the most powerful ways to explore the faith is to see it through the experience of another person. So check it out there, and you're likely to find somebody from a similar background to you at chnetwork.org/story. Again, we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Michael's story, so stay tuned. We'll see you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Michael Garcia. He's a former United Pentecostal minister, and he and his wife Suzanne came into the church in 2023. When we left off, Michael, thank you again for sharing your story with us tonight. When we left off, you had left the United Pentecostal Church, and you and your wife had been had opened the Christ Church for a
yes.
while there.
Mm-hmm.
But eventually you'd moved on to that. You're back here in the Midwest, mm-hmm. Working for the government at that
yes,
point?
Yes, okay. I was. Mm-hmm.
But you're still searching.
Yes, yeah. Yes, yeah. I guess all my life, it was always something about the Catholic Church. But when we were in Indy, we had the opportunity to go to Europe. We did a cruise in Europe and had the opportunity to go to Rome and go to the cathedral and the basilica and visit the Colosseum. But I remember going into the church, and it was so awesome. I mean, it was just amazing. And looking at years and centuries of time and all the saints before me, and I'm thinking, I want to be a Catholic at the time. It was just so amazing, you know. And that's the thing that always came to me is how much history the church has.
What had been your sense of history up to this point? Christian history. Had you had much of a sense of Christian history?
Well, I always tried to find it in the Pentecostal realm as mm-hmm. far as, okay, where's our history? Where is the Pentecostal history? And as I mentioned earlier, you know, in 1913 is when it kind of that group started.
Right.
But where does it go beyond that? We're going back in time. Where did it go? And I started looking at, and there were in 190 AD, there was a guy by the name of Noetus. He was from Smyrna. And he came with the idea that God manifested himself in different forms, you know. And so this is where the modalistic theology came, and that God would manifest himself in different ways. And that was in 190. In 210, another guy by the name of Sabellius came up with the idea that, oh, okay, yeah, God manifests himself, but it's the Father. He manifests himself as the Father in creation, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. So that's where that came through. And I thought, okay. But, you know, they didn't go very far with the church. And that's what I liked about the church, is that the church had to confront a lot of different teachings that came up from a lot of, had said to say, Catholic bishops and others
right.
that thought, well, this is the way we should go. But it was always the church, a combination of councils and people coming together, they would say, no, this isn't right. This is the way we got to go. And, mm-hmm. and that's what I love about the Catholic Church, is that they've always had this teaching, this magisterium. Mm-hmm. And I looked at that. But going back into the Oneness Pentecostal, I thought, okay. So in the Pentecostal Oneness organizations, they feel that Jesus now is the one that manifests himself as the Father in creation. He manifests himself as the Son in redemption, and he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit in regeneration.
Ah, I see.
So that's where that oneness thing comes in. Gotcha. So it's kind of a takeoff from Noetus and also from Sabellius.
Mm-hmm.
But now it's Jesus is the one that manifests himself in these three forms.
Yeah.
And they'll bring to you in Timothy, I think, greatest mystery of godliness, for God was manifested in the flesh. And so that's where they take that from. So I begin to look at those kinds of things and begin to look at the Trinity, and I thought, you know, there's I'm just searching. And during this period of time, I started getting on the internet and looking at different things, you know, and the early church fathers. And one of the things that I found was that one of the earliest writings was the Didache, the church of the fathers, one of the early writings of what took place in the early church. And one of the things that they spelled out was baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was clear as crystal.
And that was what
the Didache.
What year approximately would
that would have been in 110.
So yeah, people don't recognize like that. That's very early on. We have an account of how Christian worship, how they saw the sacraments, and even the formulation of that baptism.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's what got me as I begin to look at those early church writings, you know, Ignatius, Clement, some of these other ones, and begin to think, well, they always talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always as three entities. They didn't talk about it as being one manifesting himself in, you know, in different ways.
Right.
And so as the more I begin to search that, I begin to look at, okay, and I believe it's John 17:5, Jesus talks about the glory that he shared with his Father before the world.
Right.
Well, how can he do that if he's the same guy?
Right.
You know, it was like, how can you explain that? We shared the same glory before the world was. And I thought, well, there's got to be more to this, you know. So I began to look into the Trinitarian thing. And then the other thing that really helped me out is that I began to search for people that had been at the UPC that got out. And the one name that came up as I was doing my search was Mark McNeil. Mm. And as the more I searched him, I found out he was in the Coming Home Network. So I listened to his story, mm-hmm. and I thought, wow, you know, he took the same road that I did. He was, you know, having to battle all these different ideologies and so forth. And now I think he's a professor, right? Somewhere, mm-hmm. someplace. That was a story that really, really helped me a lot. Another program with Catholic Answers, I think Tim Staples, mm-hmm. Was an Assembly of God person that came in to the Catholic Church. And so looking at those things, I thought, you know, there's more to this. Another interesting thing that happened to us, my wife and I, is that we had funerals.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, unfortunately, there was people in our family that passed away.
Right.
And my wife and I would go to a funeral, and it's just the sincerity and the quietness, the awesomeness of the church, you know, just when we would go in there, when we'd walk out of the funeral, we'd say, wow, that was really something.
Catholic funerals.
Yes.
Right. Okay.
Can you imagine?
Yeah.
Going to a Catholic funeral and coming out and saying, I really enjoyed that. I mean, here you are. It was just amazing to us, you know. And so that's when we begin to really, in earnest, I begin to look at that and begin to look at the teachings of the church.
Yeah.
And then the Eucharist, it was so amazing to me. One of the things that I studied when I was in the Pentecostal church was the tabernacle, mm-hmm. in the Old Testament, you know, where that Moses was instructed to build this tabernacle. Well, when he was going to build the tabernacle in, I believe it's Exodus 24:7-11, somewhere in there, he takes a group of 70 people up to Mount Sinai. And the Bible says that they went up there and they ate and they drank. So this eating and drinking thing, you know, has always been something with the Lord, because even in Revelation, he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Right.
So when I was studying the tabernacle, the way that the Pentecostal would introduce it is that you go to the courtyard, you have the sacrifice, that's repentance. And then you go to the laver where you would wash, and that was baptism. And then you would go into the holy place, and that's when you receive the Holy Spirit.
Fascinating.
So that made sense to me. I thought, okay, wow. You know, it was a three-step thing. Repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and receiving the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. That's how you were saved in a Pentecostal church. Mm-hmm. And I thought, wow. You know, but as I got to studying it from the Catholic perspective, I think, oh, okay, now this is different. Okay, so we do have the sacrifice when you walk in. Okay, we do that, and that's the sacrifice of the Mass. But then you walk to the laver, and the priest would have to wash himself. Well, as I'm sitting there and observing the Mass, and I go, okay, the priest is going to perform the Eucharistic service now. What does he do? He washes his hands. Mm. I thought, well, that's interesting. So then you walk into the holy place, and there was the holy place, and there was the Holy of Holies. And so in the holy place, there was a lampstand. in the tabernacle. In the temple, it was like 10 lampstands, but there was this lampstand there that was kept. It was lit all the time. And I thought, wow. And I look up at where the tabernacle is in the Catholic Church, and there's a red candle. Because that candle, that had to be burnt all the time.
Right.
And so I see this in the Catholic Church. I thought, okay, now that makes sense. So then I look over and I see they had an altar of incense that they would burn constantly because the incense was pleasing to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. And so what do we do? And this is the other day. They bring out the thing and they do the incense. And then they had the manna. The way they would roll it, they had little rollers on it, so then the priest would come, they'd roll one loaf in and roll the other loaf out and so forth, and then they would eat it and they would drink wine. And they never poured the wine, you know, they poured it into the ground whenever they were done. They had a place in the temple where they would pour it. Mm-hmm. And I noticed that when we have communion, when there's wine left over or whatever, when they clean them, they don't just put it into the sink. There's a place, a special place for it.
Right.
So I thought, wow. And then I looked at that, and then, you know, we have adoration, and they put the host on a monstrance, and you go and you meditate. You have that time of adoration with the Lord. Well, three times a year, the priest would bring out the bread. That's why they called it the showbread. Mm-hmm. And they would place it in front of the temple so people could see it. And I think, we do that with the monstrance, and we get to adore that.
Yeah.
You know? And so there was a lot of similarities from that. And the same thing in the temple.
Yeah.
You know? So I got to looking at that.
And it's amazing stuff. I think even most Catholics aren't aware of all those connections between the Catholic Mass and the Old Testament sacrifice, Old Testament worship as prescribed by God. It's all fulfilled so beautifully in the Mass.
In the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And that's what got me, is that I began to see, okay, there was an organized way of worship in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And in the Catholic Church, you have that as well. Mm-hmm. When Christ put this church together, he knew what he was doing.
Imagine that.
It really is amazing, isn't it? So that was kind of what really drew me to the Catholic Church, too. Yeah. And so I was searching, and I found Mark McNeil, and then I began to... I called Ken Hemsley.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Ken Hemsley is the director of pastoral care at the Coming Home Network.
Yes.
He works with, especially with pastors like yourself who are on the journey.
And you know what? He called me back.
Yeah. Good.
He called me back, and my wife wasn't quite on board at the time either. But, you know, I had made a decision that I couldn't go back to, and we weren't in the one, we were going to Trinitarian worship places as well. You know, we had stopped going to one of those kind of groups. We had started going to the Trinitarian camp now. And so, you know, it was like, okay, she wasn't quite on board because of the worship. Mm-hmm. You know, you go to these super mega churches kind of thing, you know, they have tremendous worship and preaching's good and so forth. And so it was a little difficult on her.
Yeah.
But I had already begun to look at it. So I convinced her to start going to Mass with me. Mm-hmm. So we would go to Masses. And I'll tell you what, John, I would go into the church and I would be like, I would, from the minute the priest walked in, I would take everything in. I would watch everything. I'd listen to the readings. I would, you know, listen to his homily. But then when it came to the Eucharistic service, it was like, oh man, I was so captivated. I was just like, oh my God, look what he's doing. And it was like, and he'd be saying the prayer and he's lifting up the host. And it was like, I can't hardly wait. I want that. I want that so bad. And I couldn't hardly wait. I really couldn't. And so time went on. And so we had talked to Ken, who we were going to come to a retreat that you guys were going to hold.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, COVID hit. And so that's where my wife and I, we started doing Catholic devotions. Mm-hmm. And so we started doing those devotions. And it was interesting because she started saying, they read scripture. You know, the thing is, the Catholics don't read their Bible, which may be true, but, you know, we do read a lot of scripture.
Yeah.
You know, in every service, there's scripture read. And the Gospels read every service. Right. And so we begin to go through that. So at the end of the COVID period there, we were driving along and one of her sisters asked her, says, so where are you guys going to go to church? And she says, we're thinking about going back to the Catholic Church. Complete silence. Wow. And I thought, my opportunity. So I called you guys up. We set up a date to come to your retreat in 2023 at Milford.
Yeah.
And we were able to come to that. And I'll tell you what, we were warmly received by the folks that were there. There were people on their journey to coming back to the Catholic Church. So that was wonderful. And we get to meet Monsignor Jeffrey.
Yeah. Seenson,
And it was amazing. We were both leery about doing a confession. You know, like, I had 50 years worth of sins. You know, that could have been a list from here to Columbus. So, but he helped us work through that process.
Yeah.
My wife calls him our Jesus.
In persona Christi, right?
Yeah. Anyway, so we were able to do our confession, and then the next day we were able to take communion. And I tell you what, it was a wonderful moment in my life. You know, to fulfill that, to know that I'm taking part of that, you know. And I looked back in time, you know, and I looked at when Jesus did the Last Supper. You know, we call it the Last Supper, but to me, it was the Apostles' First Holy Communion. You know, that was it was like my first Holy Communion, right. But that was their first Holy Communion. And the thing is, the presence of the Lord was there.
Yeah.
He was there in person. But today, he's not there, but his presence is still in the host.
Right.
And that's what's amazing to me. Yeah, it's 2,000 plus years difference, but yeah, and he was there, but he's still there.
Yeah.
And I love that.
Yeah.
So when we go up and we take that, we're fulfilling John chapter, 5? You know, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, you know, if he don't do it, they can't have any part of me.
Yeah.
So we're part of that now.
Yeah.
And that makes it exciting and interesting for me.
That's wonderful, Michael. Well, before we go on, a couple more questions for you, but I just wanted to, you know, shout out there for a moment. Those Coming Home Network retreats, it was so great to have you on those retreats.
Mm-hmm.
And we do those here at the Coming Home Network. We usually have a couple of retreats a year in different parts of the country, but those are retreats that are intended for converts to the Catholic Church, as well as those who are considering becoming Catholic. And it's 3 or 4 days of prayer, of sharing stories, asking questions, a lot of good conversation and fellowship. Just that time, especially for people like who in your circumstances, mm-hmm. at that time, who are considering all these questions and just need this space to consider them, to pray over them, to hear from others. And so those are great opportunities. And if people go to chnetwork.org and somewhere on there, they can find about events and upcoming retreats. I'd really encourage that for any converts or people who are thinking about becoming Catholic. So, Michael, what happened after that, after you and Suzanne entered the Catholic Church?
The other interesting thing, too, and I'm going to digress a little bit, but, you know, when I would see that when the priest would lift up the host, there was that little bell.
Yeah.
They ring. In the Old Testament, when the priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, he had to have bells on his robe.
Oh, interesting.
And they would tie a rope around his ankle. So when he went in there to do the Day of Atonement, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, if those bells weren't ringing, that means that, he had to be sinless to walk in there. He had to have been, you know, pretty. So if those bells were ringing, that meant the presence of the Lord was there. Wow. So when they lift up that host and that bell rings, it's like, it's amazing to me, the connection from the Old Testament into the Catholic Church. And that is just, I love it. I just love every bit of it. So from that, we went to that retreat. We went back to Pueblo, and we found a great church. The folks there are wonderful. St. Paul the Apostle Church in Pueblo West.
Beautiful.
Father Edmundo Valera is the pastor. And when we mentioned to him about that, we had gone through the retreat, but we needed to have our marriage blessed.
Mm.
And he did that Easter Vigil. He took us in front and he blessed our marriage. So now my wife and I feel like we're complete Catholics. and then Deacon Patrick was just a wonderful man, and Deacon Blue, their wives, you know, they welcomed us into the church. And just recently I got to meet Bishop Stephen Berg from the Diocese of Pueblo. And you know what was really nice about that? He gave me a big hug and just made me feel so good, you know. And so, yeah, we're very, very thankful. So now we're part of the Eucharistic Minister Group. We're part of the lectors. We do that on occasion. And then I joined the Knights of Columbus. Mm-hmm. And I tell you what, we have a great group of men in the Knights of Columbus. Folks there work hard to raise funds, and they contribute so much to so many charities. Mm-hmm. And so I became their financial secretary. So I've been doing that for the last couple of years. So life has been good. It's really been good.
That's wonderful, Michael. Mm-hmm. Well, we have about 10 minutes left, and so I had a couple follow-up questions for you. And
sure.
One of them was just, you know, part of coming home to the Catholic Church, as we say here, coming home, is so many aspects of your faith that you came from, it's not about leaving it all behind. It's about finding the right places for those pieces that you already had. And with Pentecostals, this emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and even having a relationship with the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes the Holy Spirit can kind of get ignored or underappreciated. How has your understanding of that aspect of your previous faith, how have you come to appreciate that in the context of the whole of Catholicism, this emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit?
Well, this is the interesting thing about the Catholic Church. It's so massive, mm-hmm. and there's so much to it. We have found a charismatic prayer group. So we're part of a prayer group where that, yes, we do have the gifts of the Spirit flowing there, mm-hmm. you know, and so it's all part of that. It's part of what I was used to being in the Pentecostal churches, you know, of having the gifts of tongues and the, you know, and the gifts of prophecy and so forth. That happens. Deliverance, those things happen. And it's, so, yeah, it's still in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So it's amazing to me. My wife and I are like, wow, you know, there's such a depth to the Catholic Church, you know. Yeah. One of the things that came up was about Mary. Mm-hmm. You know, that always seems to be a very difficult place for folks that are coming back because, you know, well, is she the mother of God? Well, yes, she is. I mean, Jesus was God and so forth. But one of the ways that I looked at that with Mary is that, you know, what's a home without a mother? Mm-hmm. What's a home without a mother? Hmm. And it's nice to know that we have a mother.
Yeah.
And when Jesus turned her over to the Apostle John, you know, this is your mother. She's our mother too.
Yeah.
So that really helped me to know that, you know, she's part of this whole big thing that we're part of, mm-hmm. you know, and I love that. And that's what I like too about the Catholic Church. There's so many aspects to it. I mean, it's not just, you know, do this. I mean, there's, you have the nuns, you have the monks, mm-hmm. you have monasteries. I mean, it's just so big and so massive and so awesome.
Yeah.
And the thing is that it's endured 2,000 years. 2,000 years, when he says, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's true. 2,000 years have gone, come and gone, and it's still here, and we're still preaching. And the other thing, too, and I'm going to talk a little bit, priests, you know, the calling that they have. I look at Father Edmundo and he just recently, in a 2-week period, he had like 5 funerals. I don't know how many masses to do, the weekly masses, the weekend masses, and all of the things that he does. And I think that is a calling, you know? I know, like in Pentecostals, there's a lot of people get a calling. I felt like I had a good calling. But this calling of being a priest, and not only that, but they work you, right? I mean, you don't just become a priest overnight.
Right.
You have to go through study, and they observe you and see if you have what it takes to become a priest and so forth. Whereas in the Pentecostal church, it's a little bit different. If you feel a calling, you know, one of the confirmations is that if you preach someplace and somebody receives the Holy Spirit, then that's kind of a confirmation that you've been called. But aside from that, I mean, the calling of a priest is so much different and so much deeper.
And it culminates in that laying on of hands, which, you know, represents this apostolic succession that can be traced all the way back to the apostles themselves, this laying on of hands one to another.
And that was the thing, John Mark, is that, you know, when I looked at the Pentecostal church, where is that succession? Mm. Where is that history? Where do you go back in time and say, okay, this was the Pentecostal church in Smyrna?
Yeah.
Okay, well, this is the church that was over here in Ephesus, you know. We had an opportunity to go to Ephesus.
Yeah.
And we were there, and one of the things that we got to go to where Mary lived, the Virgin Mary. And I'll tell you what, it was like peaceful and the serenity. And when we were there, and there were people who were putting little notes, you know, for prayer requests and so forth. But I just remember sitting there, and I wasn't Catholic at the time. But it was like, oh my goodness, this is awesome. This is where she was, you know, and just it's the beauty of it, you know. So for me, the Eucharist is what kind of brought me back to the church, but it was also a combination of other things, you know. It was the early church fathers. It was the traditions that we have, you know. And Father Edmundo is wonderful about doing traditions in the church, you know, of taking the monstrance and walking around and, you know, the those kinds of things, you know. Right. It's like the beauty that's there. And we've been able to visit other Catholic churches, and you walk in and the beauty of the Catholic church is stained glass. And yeah, we have statues, you know, but you think about it, you know, in the early days, they didn't have photographs. They didn't, you know, all they had was statues and paintings. So yeah, it's not that we worship those statues. It's just, that's St. Paul. That's what he looked like back then, you know?
Right. Yeah. So, there's a great variety in that visual, you know, the different patronages of the saints and all that. There's also that connection that, in other words, if you go halfway across the world and go to another Catholic Mass, you have the same liturgy, you have the same words, the same things happening.
And that was the thing that really captivated my wife and I, is that we can go anywhere. Mm-hmm. The homily may be different, but everything else, the readings are going to be the same. The Eucharistic portion of the service is going to be the same. So it's like McDonald's, right? You go anywhere in the world and you get a Big Mac, it's going to be a Big Mac. Mm-hmm. Same thing with the Catholic Church. You go anywhere in the world and you're going to have that. And that's what we love, the consistency of going to one church. So we, you know, when we travel, we love going to Catholic churches and just seeing the beauty of them. And it's just amazing. And when I look at a Catholic church, I look at and I think, the priests that's there, the deacons that are there that are working. I look at the people, the faithful people. I look at people in our church that have never strayed from the faith. They've been there. They've been Catholics all their lives, you know, and I think, wow, that's amazing, you know, to have that faith that has endured those many years. And my hat goes off to them. It really does. And then, of course, organizations like yours, you know, like the Coming Home Network that has been so instrumental. And I can't thank you guys enough, you know, for the journey home. I know that there's probably 1,000 other folks that are thankful, but, you know, being able to go to that retreat a couple of years ago was amazing. And meeting the folks and meeting you guys and getting to see you guys again at Catholic Answers, it was amazing. It's great.
Well, likewise, Michael, because again, this network and this network of stories, right? You're a part of it, right? Coming back to share your story, you know, to go back through that and share it. And, you know, it's also another part of the continuing journey is getting to that place where the Holy Spirit gives us the opportunity to share our testimony, right? That's part of the journey itself is to get there. And all of us Catholics need to have that as part of our Christian witness. Mm-hmm. Just a few minutes left here.
Okay.
If there is a pastor or a layperson from a Oneness Pentecostal tradition or one of these traditions that you sort of move through in your time, who maybe has some of those concerns that you expressed earlier, some of those questions about authority, about, you know, the sacraments, or what are we doing here? Where's the history for this? Maybe they have some of those questions. What is a word of encouragement you can give them as they continue to explore and ask questions and try to hear the call of the Holy Spirit?
I would say tune into this.
keep watching. Stay tuned.
Keep watching here. Yeah. You know, a lot of stories and it wasn't just Mark McNeil. I mean, there was other individuals that had. And the sacrifices that some of these individuals have made, you know, where they've given up their livelihood to come back into the Catholic Church. I look at that and I'm most fortunate because I always had a profession, but some of these folks have had to give up their retirement. I mean, they've given up a lot to come into the church. And so some of those stories were so inspirational to me, you know, just to know that. But I think my word of encouragement would be is go and look into the history. You know, look into the history of the church. Look into just history itself. You know, Eusebius is amazing. A lot of things that he wrote, a lot of things that he observed in the early church. And that was my concern, is what took place in the early church? What were some of the things? And there was the charisms, the spirits, the gifts of the spirits were in operation in the early church, you know, for the first few centuries. I mean, those things did happen. Yeah. But just to look to try and make a connection, you know, where is my church connected to in the Old Testament? I mean, because a lot of people say, well, you know, we're an apostolic church because we believe what the apostles taught. Right. Okay. Yeah. But where is it from 200 to 2000. Right. Where is that church? Where are the buildings? Where are the hospitals? Where are the schools? Where are the universities that, that got built by your organization? There's none, you know, and I think it was a Chesterton that said, if you study history,
Newman, to be deep in history,
you become Catholic.
Yeah.
And it's true. You know, as you start looking at history and you start looking at that, it's amazing. That's what I would encourage people to do is to look at the history of the church. Where does your particular church fall in?
Yeah.
You know, when Martin Luther, when he opened up that sola scriptura and sola fide, you know, only scripture, only faith, you know, that opened up a lot of organizations. And so anybody can read the Bible, interpret it for themselves. But that's what the Catholic Church has. They have the magisterium. Mm-hmm. And that's the other thing that I love about the church is the teaching of the church. It didn't come about by one guy saying, okay, like Charles Taze Russell, it says, oh, okay, the name of God is Jehovah. Mm-hmm. You know, it's this teaching has come through a series of councils and people coming together and bishops and establishing what we have today. Mm-hmm. And I love that. You know, it's not just somebody's idea of something. This is a teaching that came from the Lord.
Yeah.
And that's what I love.
I love it. Well, thank you so much, Michael, for your witness and for your and Suzanne's continued ministry. And thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Michael's story is an inspiration to you. And remember, you know, especially if you are a pastor who's considering becoming Catholic from a Pentecostal tradition, please reach out to us at chnetwork.org. Or if you're a lay person who has questions, who's on this journey, the Coming Home Network is there to walk with you and pray with you and for you on your journey. So check that out at chnetwork.org. But in the meantime, we'll be back again next week with another story. God bless.